All right, happy feast day of the Dormition and Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Immaculate Theotokos. I'm Taylor Marshall. I'm here with co-host Tim Gordon. And since it is the feast day of the Assumption, this greatest feast day of all Marian feast days, we're going to talk about our Blessed Lady, the Mother of God, Mary Most Holy. Tim, how are you on this feast day?
Beautiful, beautiful.
Good. Yeah. Good. Yeah. I am too. I'm blessed.
God bless us.
Today's a holy day of obligation, so you are obliged under pain of mortal sin to attend the holy sacrifice of Mass. You may say, "Well, I didn't know." Well, now you know. See, now you know. So you got to go. Let's begin with our prayer, and we'll jump in here. We're going to go over the four Marian dogmas today, and then we're going to discuss the fifth potential Marian dogma, pros and cons. All right, we'll begin in prayer. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen.
Pater Noster, qui est in caelis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
One important point of the theology of feast days, that of obligation feast days, that you pointed out yesterday, is that you got to treat them like Sundays. You and I were talking about this yesterday morning or something like that. You got to watch out. I mean, there's a word of caution here too. They're beautiful days. They're some of the greatest days of the year, you know, under the big obvious ones, which tend to head the list of obligation days. But the lesser ones, like today, you should treat it like a Sunday. Theologically, you should do only the most necessary work. You know, you should really try to pray and give thanks on these days, and you should treat it like a holiday almost, because it is.
Well, it is. It's a holy day. It's a holy day. It's a holiday. So that means, according to the Catechism of Trent, no servile work. So, you know, you can wash the dishes so that maggots don't grow on them, right, and change a diaper, but you don't go and plow the field, you don't go and mow the lawn, right, you don't go and build a new fence. Like, today is a holy day. Like, keep holy the Sabbath day is the third commandment, and that includes Sundays and the holy days of obligation. So it's a big deal. Now, if you're a medical doctor, you got to go to work. If your job requires you, you got to go. You know, you can't get fired. Yeah, I was saying to Tim, I was like, "You working tomorrow?" Because he's working at a Catholic school. He's like, "Oh, you got work." I'm like, "What? You got work? What about the social reign of Christ the King?" Right? But yeah, I mean, if you're a Catholic employer, you should try to shut down your business. Y'all got Chick-fil-A out there, Tim?
Yep, we do.
Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday.
Is Chick-fil-A closed today? Because it's run by a Protestant.
Yeah,
I'll bet it's not closed today. Yeah,
but everybody respects them in Texas because they're closed on Sunday.
Yeah,
and they're not hurting for business. I think they were voted America's favorite fast food chain, Chick-fil-A. They're closed on Sunday. That should be. Catholics should be leading the charge, because Christ is king over governments. Christ is king over families. Christ the King is king over businesses, right? And Chick-fil-A is the only business I know that takes it seriously, and it's run by a Protestant.
Right. Social kingship of Christ. What do you mean? He's king at the end of time, isn't he? But not now. It's like,
no, he's king.
No, he's social king right now. And this is something we need. I mean, this is off the topic of the Assumption, but we need to bring this back. It needs to come the way, and Protestants need to know it too. Protestants, like the good folks at Chick-fil-A, the way you begin bringing Christianity back into the public square is through the primary vehicle of social kingship of Christ, by acknowledging not just some eschatological thing. Jesus will be the ruler and, you know, he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but he's the social king now and later.
That's like right. That's
like
right.
Like the candy. Yeah, he's
already and not yet.
Yeah, that's right. Already
and
not
yet. I think that the Nouvelle Théologie and almost everything since the Second Vatican Council has pushed the kingship of Christ to the end of time. It's an eschatological reality for them. It's not a present reality. Whereas if you read Pius the 11th, it's a present reality that needs to be honored now by all people. Even if they don't, we still, just like with evangelism, even if not everyone receives Christ, we still preach Christ. It's the same thing. I mean, when Christ rose from the dead, he's the king of all creation.
Sure. Everything. And this even...
And all
this,
time.
This chronological rearrangement is even at the root, some say, of the rearrangement of the liturgical calendar.
It
is. Right?
Some say, Taylor Marshall says, man, it used to be Christ the King was not the last Sunday of the liturgical year. In the Novus Ordo, Christ the King is the Sunday before the beginning of Advent. If you go to the Latin Mass, it's not. Why is that? Well, they pushed Christ the King to the end of ordinary time.
Yeah.
To make Christ the King come with the second coming of Christ, as opposed to in time. It was not when it was put on the calendar, it was not the end of ordinary time and pushed towards the beginning of Advent. And yeah, people have argued, I'm one of them, that says this is a denigration of the mystery of Christ's kingship. It's being pushed into the future at the second coming of Christ rather than being appropriate or experienced right now in time. You know who's really good on this, Tim? Mm. This guy right here, Roberto De Matte. Not in this book, but he talks. He's very much against what he's named catacomb Christianity, which he labels defeatist. He says if we're pushed into the catacombs, we're in the catacombs, but never do we strive to be the catacomb church, which is an interesting distinction he makes.
Yeah.
He says the catacomb church is civil society is totally pagan. We give up. We're going underground. We're withdrawing. We cede everything in the public to the enemies of Christ.
Right.
He says that has never been the position of true Catholicism. True Catholicism has always been, let's pray for all kings and rulers to convert to Christ. Let's pray that every sector in society comes under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And I like that. You know, I've made the mistake in the past, too, of being, well, you know, let's just kind of do this Benedict option and go hide.
No. Right. No. Well, it's a natural danger in our day of doing so. All of us have. It's one of those things where it's like, you like pizza? Oh, me too. Like, it's not a surprise thing. There's the reason that all of us find ourselves having fallen into these pitfalls, because it's what you call a pitfall of living in the post-conciliar church. And we're not getting into a whole thing on that. It's just literally like, it's one of the natural pitfalls of, because at least a significant portion of the fathers that were doing this stuff did it for bad reasons. So it's one of the natural pitfalls because it was one of the designed pitfalls to fall into that erroneous way of thinking. So we didn't start out today saying we're going to talk about social kingship of Christ, but hey, I mean, today is the assumption of the Theotokos. So yeah, why not talk about a little social kingship of Christ? She's the mother of God and the mother of Jesus.
Yeah.
And, she's mother of the king.
She's the queen of the universe by virtue of her relationship to Jesus. So yeah, so today's the Feast of the Assumption, and so as Catholics, we're obliged to attend Mass, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Why? So that we can get something out of it? Yes, we receive the Holy Eucharist, which is the prize and the greatest gift that we can have on earth, since we can't have the beatific vision, but ultimately it's so that we can worship the august Holy Trinity through Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass. One of my resolutions, Tim, this year is to make the sign of the cross slowly enlarge in public. Another mm-hmm. one people may have noticed is I'm trying to say Holy Sacrifice of the Mass in my normal discourse instead of Mass. Like, yeah. I want people to be saying like, "Whoa, he said Holy Sacrifice of the Mass."
Yeah,
right. To remind, and like with the kids too, I'll say, "Are you ready to go to the Holy Sacrifice?"
Yeah,
you know, like it kind of jars you. Like we need to jar ourselves and wake ourselves up. Oh, we're going to go to Golgotha, where Jesus bleeds and dies. That mystery is represented to us. That's what we're going to go do. We're not going to just go watch, you know, a service.
Yeah, yeah, a Bible show or whatever, Bible reading, a homily
puppet show.
Yeah. You know, I mean, if it were even as entertaining as a puppet show, it'd still be bad because it's not sacrificial seeming. Right. But at least, not that I'm a huge puppet show fan, but at least, you know, with the Muppets, you get a little entertainment for your dollar, for your blasphemy.
I don't know about you, Tim. We've never talked about this, but I'm a big Muppet fan. I like the Muppets.
Yeah, they're hilarious.
Oh, they're just hilarious. I love
Muppets. One of the great trade-offs you get going to Disney World instead of Disneyland is instead of New Orleans Square, which you have at Disneyland, mm-hmm. which is my favorite part of Disneyland, you have Liberty Square. And they have the Muppet Show, you know, doing the, you know, playing the Founding Fathers, and it's good fun. I think I tweeted part of the show out when I was there last month. So yeah, Muppets are great and genuinely funny jokes, adult humor, but not in a bad way.
Yeah, I like the Muppet movies because there's stuff that's, you know, now like Pixar does all that. They'll like put some adult jokes in there so that the adults stay entertained while they're sitting there and watching the kid movies. But the Muppets have always had that.
They kind of started that. They're the OGs.
Yeah, maybe they're the originators of that.
The kids like, you know, Kermit and Piggy, but except the adult, they're getting pretty hilarious jokes. This sounds like a stupid thing to talk about, but people, TNT fans, go watch, especially the first couple Muppet movies. The original it's hilarious. The jokes are like, and they're kind of old worldish humor. Yeah, it's good stuff. It's good stuff.
All right, so let's talk about the four Marian dogmas. Before we jump into them, we'll line them out. So there are four dogmas in the Catholic Church that you must believe about Our Lady in order to be saved. These have been defined either by ecumenical councils or through the office of papal infallibility. And they are Mary as Theotokos, which is Mother of God, literally God-bearer. Mary is the Mother of God. We'll explain what that means in a moment. Mary as ever virgin, that she is virgin before, during, and after childbirth. And this refers not just to a fact that she never mated with Joseph, but it refers to her anatomical integrity. We'll explain what that means in a little bit. Mm-hmm. The next one is the Immaculate Conception. This is that Our Lady was conceived from the first moment of her existence without original sin, and that she went her whole life without venial sin or mortal sin. And then the fourth Marian dogma is that at the end of her life, she fell asleep. She actually died. People are going to debate this on us, and we're going to look at the documents and show that, and the evidence and the tradition and the archaeology in Jerusalem, that in fact, her soul did separate from her body. And then 3 days later, her body was assumed and rejoined to her soul, and that she reigns as queen forever. Now, what people call the fifth Marian dogma, if we have time, we'll explore this more, is that Mary is both mediatrix and co-redemptrix.
Redemptrix, yeah.
The ones with the X on the end. In Latin, rix, R-I-X, is a feminine ending. So, and or, O-R, is a male ending. So, redemptor is a guy. Here's our Latin words of the week. Redemptor is a man who buys back, a redeemer. And a redemptrix is a female. You see this in English, right, Tim? Like you see, he's a waiter and a waitress.
A waitrix. Yeah.
A waitrix. Yeah, tress in English is really just borrowing that same ending, trix, as
well, you see it sometimes in you see the real ending. I think it's a beautiful ending, and it really, having the X starkly distinguishes woman from man. I think it's beautiful. We need to bring it back. There's the executor of a will, or the executrix. Executrix.
Yeah.
So there, and there are other English words that get it. It's you know, I like it a lot.
This isn't one of the dogmas, but one of the titles for Our Lady is exterminatrix of all heresies.
Right.
That is the female exterminator of all heresies.
Yeah.
It'd be interesting if you know, like sometimes we'll have someone come once a year and like spray around our house for bugs.
Orkin man. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Orkin. What if a girl came and I was like, oh, you're the exterminatrix. She'd be like, what?
it's the Orkin woman.
Yeah. It's not the exterminator. It's the exterminatrix. Like, oh, honey, the exterminatrix is at the front door.
Yeah, I'm sure that Hollywood will get around to, as its want to recycle all of these old good movies in female form, laughable female form. We might get to Terminatrix.
Yeah, Terminatrix. You
know, the Terminator. Yeah, Arnold Schwarzenegger.
She's the female Terminator.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That would be funny. They wouldn't do it that way, though. They'd just call it Terminator and have it be like 120-pound chick beating up, you know, muscle men the way Hollywood does.
Right, right. So here's one, Tim. I have seen only once in my life a female use the title Doctrix.
Really?
Wouldn't that be right?
Was she? Yeah.
A doctor is someone who teaches, right, from the Latin, a teacher. But wouldn't a female be a doctrix?
I think so.
I've seen it written once, and I was like, it kind of jarred me because we always refer in English to female doctors as doctor, both in the medical field and in academia, right? Mm-hmm. But I'm pretty sure it would be doctrix. I got to look it up, but
yeah. But I mean, which doctrix did you actually see that knew this was?
No, I saw it in print. I can't remember where, but I saw it in print.
I thought you like went in for a checkup or something, and you're like, "Hello, Dr. Smith." She's like, Doctrix Smith." You'd be like, "Yep, that's pretty cool."
That is pretty cool. I would go to that doctor.
That Doctrix, you mean?
That Doctrix,
yeah.
I mean, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. She would be she probably one that knows Latin. Very few doctors or lawyers, I say this as a JD, that really are classically educated. It's shocking how non-classically educated are you know, white collar par excellence classes. But that would be neat. I also think it would be neat if Hollywood would go to calling actresses actrixes. I think I might just start using that.
Yeah, I mean they do say actress, right?
Well, sure. Yeah, but well, no, they used to. They're going away from it. They're all actors now.
Oh, okay.
But they say actress, but that's not as funny as actrix.
Actrix.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe we should just start. We should just run tricks all the time. We'll just put tricks on stuff.
Yeah.
Like, hey, honey, I'm gonna go see the doctrix. The exterminatrix is here. Right.
Yeah. Exactly.
Oh, she's my favorite actrix.
Well, you'll meet very soon here. My brother who adds that to everything. He adds
tricks?
That. Yeah, tricks. Anytime he uses, he's like, oh, there's a, you know, whatever.
Right.
I don't think he knows about actress versus actrix, but he's always added that on. It's an important distinction.
Well, it is. I mean, unfortunately, English has less of gendered nouns like we do in Latin.
Right. So,
I mean, it would be insane to refer to Mary as mediator. She's mediatrix.
Right. Right.
Co-redemptor. No, you'd be like, it's a girl, not a boy. You don't say, you'd be corrected right off in Latin. It doesn't make sense.
Right.
It's offensive.
Right. That's crazy. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Again, the dead language. And this is, I mean, it's a whole other thing, but this is why the church does use a dead language precisely because it's dead, because it's not idiomatically growing. So it's not going to grow with all the stupid, brainless developments of culture. away from nature. I mean, you have this nature culture split, right? Human culture is always trying to grow away from nature, and largely through techne, uses of technology, and then our own stupid ideas like LMNOP, we've grown away from it. Well, people say, well, I use Latin, it's a dead language. We use it because it's a dead language. Exactly. We'll never get away from a million nuances of the beautiful ancient language with declensions and all that. But one of the little side benefits is you never have to deal with, like, gender-neutral language, which is a great evil in society. Yeah,
there's no one in gender, as far as I know, there's no one in gender, maybe they'll watch this now and do it, but in gender-neutral studies or gender studies, no one's in there trying to reform the Latin language according to gender studies.
Of course, because they don't care. They don't even know Latin. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
They don't.
So it's our little playground to do Orthodox theology. You know, one of my favorite tricks words for Our Lady, we talked about mediatrix and co-redemptrix, is Dei Genetrix, generatrix of God.
God, yeah.
Which is probably, in Latin, is like the most strict for Theotokos.
That's right.
There's a cool custom. Everybody can, almost everyone who's legit and in it, can chant the Salve Regina in Latin. Salve Regina, right? But at the end, there's an antiphon, and most people don't know, but it's really easy. It goes like, Ora pro nobis sancta Dei Genetrix, ut digni officiam promissionibus Christi. Pray for us, Holy Mother of God, Sancta Dei Genetrix, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. My kids know that, but it's another, you know, it ends with the Dei Genetrix. It's got the kss, the tricks.
Right
there on the end. So, all right, so let's jump out of Latin and let's jump into Greek. So the first Marian dogma is Our Lady, Mother of God, Theotokos. This is another word that we should start using in daily conversation. Like, oh, I was praying to the Theotokos the other day. It should be natural.
Sure.
Why not use it? It's a canonized word. It's Greek. It means Mother of God. And it was defended at the Third Ecumenical Council, that's Ephesus in 431, because Nestorius, who was the Patriarch Archbishop of Constantinople, said that we should call her Christotokos, not Theotokos, the mother of Christ, not the mother of God. And as I've heard it, he was preaching this in the cathedral there in Constantinople, and a layman stood up and shouted him down and said, that's heresy.
Yeah. I've heard people, as people love to do, I've heard that's not real, but I want to believe it's real.
I want to believe
that
it.
That he got shouted down.
Yeah, I want to believe it. Pious legend.
Yeah. Yeah, and so it's interesting that this is what people can't miss on a beautiful day like today, the Feast of the Assumption. You can never split Mariology from Christology. And when you try to do that the way Nestorius did, he tried to split Mariology from Christology, you end up making Christological errors, which are bigger errors than errors in Mariology. But they, in the beginning, but in the end, they end up doing the same thing. So he ends up splitting Christ's nature, right? Which had just been
person.
Hashed
he splits
out.
His person, right?
He splits his person there, but it had been Christ's nature will be split, I guess, in the next heresy of the church, I think the fourth. There was a kind of prefigurement of this in the second ecumenical council on heresy. So they've been trying to, my point is this, the church is trying to hash all this out. Arianism was the first heresy, right, in the church. They're trying to hash all this out. And then you get this busybody Nestorius that's like, whoa, I don't want to make any kind of distinction about Jesus. I'm just trying to quibble about Mary. But if Mary can be the mother of Jesus Christ, but not the mother of God, then what have you done ontologically and Christologically? Right.
You've split him into two persons. Because his argument is, well, Mary did not contribute to the divinity of Jesus, and all Catholics say yes. Mary did not contribute to the divinity, the divine nature, or the divine person of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So, therefore, she's not the mother of the divine person. She's the mother only of the human nature. It's true that she only contributed the human nature, but mothers are not mothers of nature. Mothers are mothers of persons.
Right.
Like, my mother didn't give birth to the human nature of Taylor Marshall. She gave birth to the person Taylor Marshall. Right? The person sure. inside of her womb was the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So she did bear in her womb the full second person of the Trinity incarnate.
Not your mother, but
sorry, yeah, I switched back over to the Blessed Mother.
I'm just messing with you.
So we can honestly say she's the mother of God. It doesn't mean she's the mother of the Trinity. It doesn't mean that she is the mother of the pre-incarnate Word of God, non-incarnate.
Right.
Right. It means that in time, the Blessed Virgin Mary gave birth to a divine person, and that divine person is God. One thing people don't understand is that you're a human person, I'm a human person, everyone listening to human person, Mary's a human person. Jesus Christ is, according to the councils, not a human person. He is a divine person.
Right.
There's only three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Those are divine persons. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, assumed a human nature, but he didn't assume a human person. Although then he'd be two persons. He'd be two people.
Right.
He's a divine person who assumed a human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ is a divine person, not a human person. These are all categories that were hammered out by the ecumenical councils that Nestorius got wrong. Now, historically speaking, Tim, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes I engage and talk with some of the Sede Vacantists. Mm-hmm. I'm not one. But this debate on Nestorius comes up on it because there's a question in Catholic history of when did Patriarch Nestorius of Constantinople lose his patriarchate, his archbishopric?
Yeah.
Because within the Catholic Church, there's been debate over time because you have these heresiarchs. Like Nestorius, was he validly placed as Patriarch Archbishop of Constantinople? Yes. Did he hold the office for a period of time? Yes. At a certain point, he becomes a heresiarch, unrepentant. And he eventually was thrown out of the episcopate, out of the patriarchate. He was no longer the Patriarch of Constantinople. And people argue, was he kicked out of office, the See of Constantinople, was it sede vacante when he publicly declared heresy or when a council deprived him?
Very important for the
very Senate. Important because then you take this whole argument and you place it on Rome, and this is something we saw Bishop Athanasius Schneider talk about. We've seen Roberto De Mattei talk about it, and we've also recently seen Cardinal Burke talk about it. And that is, if a pope were to say something heretical, in that moment, would he lose the see? Or would it take some sort of public recognition or trial? We've talked about this before on a show.
Lots, lot,
actually,
Because it's important.
And so I'm not real clear on that. I know that the good Saint Robert Bellarmine says without question that any hierarch, including the Pope, when he becomes a public manifest heretic, he loses the office, including a Pope.
I think Francis de Sales says the same thing, but I'm not sure on that. Yeah, right. But that's obviously that's their argument. It isn't perfectly clear until the pontificate of Pope Francis, because now he's already past that point in a few ways, and we don't think he's, I mean, I guess it begs the question, technically speaking, but
well, that's one of the reasons why I've never said that the Pope's a heretic, because the first see's judged by no one.
Right.
I don't have the ecclesiastical tribunal by which to make that statement. I'm just a layman, so I keep here at my desk and I keep working. But it's an interesting question because it raises the question, who would be qualified to make that judgment publicly? To me, I don't see any way that that's possible. And this was kind of Bishop Schneider's point.
Yeah, it was.
That we just sort of keep at the grindstone and wait for history or a future pope to clarify it, as was the case with Pope Honorius. But yeah, so anyway, I just bring that up because this Nestorius situation is, you clearly have the number two cleric in the Catholic Church, the Patriarch of Constantinople, openly teaching heresy as a heresiarch, and he is deprived of his see. The question is, when was that triggered? Right? If you were living in Constantinople and your patriarch is going around saying Mary's not the mother of God, Theotokos, was he still your bishop or not your bishop?
Sure. It's a fair question to ask. It's just not as complex to ask as the same question in regard to the Bishop of Rome, if you happen to be an archdiocese attendant of Rome.
Well, that's what's great about this example with Nestorius, is it takes all the emotion out of the papacy.
Agreed. Right?
So I think the Nestorius situation is philosophically and theologically is important, because you can really parse out what does it mean to be deprived from ecclesiastical office on account of heresy without everyone starting to breathe hard, you know?
Yeah, it's depoliticized in a certain sense, because no one really cares when it's just a bishop, archbishop, unless he's the, you know, Bishop of Rome, then it's a good point. Before we forget, what also was declared in 431 is Mary's divine motherhood, right, at Ephesus.
So, yeah, it was at Ephesus, yeah.
Yeah, or did we say that before? Yeah,
well, I mean, her divine motherhood is Theotokos.
Theotokos, yeah. It's declared in 9. But I mean, yeah, okay. That might be an all-time blooper. I guess we said that. We say it's 431. It's Ephesus, just so people are getting the basic facts.
Yeah, 431. She's Theotokos. Now, a lot of Protestants.
Also,
a lot of Protestants will say, "Well, that was made up in 431." Not the case. They found a scrap, a fragment that is the original Subtuum Praesidium prayer, and it dates to the mid-200s. It's in Greek, and it refers to it. It's a prayer to Our Lady, so we have Christians praying to the Virgin Mary mid-200s, so before Constantine.
Right.
And it uses the term Theotokos in the vocative, calling out to her as the mother of God. So we know there's a tradition prior to Council of Ephesus 431 in which Mary's being called Theotokos. It's a canonized term. It's not an innovation that it was added. The innovation was Nestorius, who said, no, we're not going to use that term anymore.
Conversely, the words faith alone were, you know, 1500, 17 years new. Martin Luther just added the word alone into the Bible, and they're like, well, that's fine.
Yeah.
But even 200, okay, fine. So if Theotokos first appears in 200s AD, and it's implied in the Didache and really all along, that's not good enough for us. It's just, it's madness.
Right.
I mean, can we say one word, or I guess I'll say one word, on the madness? It's unintentional, but it's a kind of mania that is assumed by some of the, you know, especially United States Southern state Protestants with regard to Our Lady. I mean, it's, even if you just believed in Nestorius and you believe she's the mother of Christ, you'd think that's a pretty special lady. I mean, it's a kind of second principle. Maybe they didn't start out this way, but they've been driven into a position of contrarianism, where they really wind up saying some. I mean, even good kind of otherwise faithful Protestants, whatever that means, you know, like they love Jesus, but it's like, why are you saying this about his mother? You know, on a beautiful feast day like today, I mean, wouldn't you like to meet the Blessed Virgin and just throw yourself at our feet, the mediatrix of all graces? You guys might not believe this, but she's the mother of Jesus and the mother of God. And I don't know how you get yourself into the kind of headspace where you say some of the things that were said to me, especially by some, you know, Southern Baptist types that I met, that I knew in states like your present one, where it's like, this is really remarkable. This is Jesus's mommy, you know, yeah. At the very least.
Yeah.
It's really remarkable.
Well, I used to be a Protestant, so I get it. And the fear is, if I love anyone besides Jesus, I'm taking away love from Jesus. So it's like a pie, and Jesus gets every single slice in the pie. Even if you right. make one little sliver piece, you know, and right. give that to Mary, like, oh, you just took something away from Jesus. That's how the Protestant thinks about it. The real yeah. way that love and family work is I can say I love my wife Joy with all my heart. By the way, today's Joy's birthday, August 15th. She was born on Assumption. So we always celebrate the Assumption, and then my wife as well. She's got the Marian birthday.
That's pretty cool.
I love Joy with all my heart, 100% of my heart. Does a Protestant come along and say, oh, so you love Jesus 0% with your heart?
Right. Right.
No, because by loving my wife 100%, that's contributing to loving Jesus 100%.
Right.
See, it's platonic participation.
Right.
Like Russian stacking dolls.
Right.
My book, Catholic Perspective on Paul, goes over all of this in Paul, how Paul understands everything in Christianity as a platonic participation.
Necessarily.
Yeah, yes. Everything is like that. Because Paul's number one theme is not faith alone. It's not even in there. It's not justification. Paul's number one theme in all of his epistles is en Christo, which is Greek, in Christ.
Right.
This is in Christ. You are in Christ. Every single theological argument he makes is in Christ. So everything sure. is participating in, if it's a Russian nesting doll, the outer doll is Jesus Christ. And then right. Catholicism is just layers upon layers within Christ. So right. when I love my wife with 100% of my heart, I can also love our firstborn child with 100% of my heart.
Right.
And that doesn't take away from my love for my wife. It actually magnifies it. And so on and so forth. So Protestants don't understand the Russian stacking dolls. They think of it as a slice of pecan pie. They need to get off of that because it's wrong.
They badly misunderstand Platonism and its improved form, Aristotelianism. Also, they're misunderstanding other Pauline concepts, faith, hope, love, right? Which endure all things, meaning they're not. I mean, faith and hope work the same way. How does hope spring eternal?
Right.
They start looking at you cockeyed when you're quoting anything other than the Bible. But how is hope this, again, uniquely human phenomenon where it's seemingly endless? It is endless. It's because you don't have like 100% of, you know, like an energy bar on Mortal Kombat or something, right? It's not like, oh, your love is half expended because right. you give half your love to your wife. It's a renewable resource. That's exactly. what it means. That's what Paul means when he says they endure all things.
Yeah, I always bring it back to Our Lady even says this. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord.
Yeah.
So think about a magnifying glass, right? It's just what's already written in print, it makes it bigger for you to see. So right. when you love Our Lady, it's just making your love for Jesus bigger.
And that's right.
And you can tell a Protestant that, like, it's in the Bible. Like, what if you could have, like, what if God designed a magnifying glass to make Jesus even bigger? Would you want that? Yes. Okay, that's called Mary. I'm like, oh, yeah. Okay. All right, so the second one, you got to hustle along here. Second one is Mary is ever virgin. Before, during, and after childbirth, and she has no pain delivering. And Tim, feminists hate this. Feminists have attacked me. They say I'm a jerk, I'm mean. How dare you say that my bloody, painful, difficult birth of my child is not what Mary went through?
To be fair, they I'm sure hate you anyway. So
they do.
But yeah, go on.
Yeah, okay. So all the church fathers teach that Our Lady was, of course, a virgin before she gave birth to Jesus. No one can test that.
No.
The tradition is when she was 3 years old, she was presented in the temple, and she was one of the virgins, basically in a choir, in a cloistered situation, and that those women would weave the vestments and the temple veil and all the appointments for the temple. And right. then when a girl reached adulthood, which means she started to go through puberty, she left that order at the temple in Jerusalem and entered life. So the tradition is from age 3 to age 14 or 15, she was at the temple as a temple virgin.
Right.
This is the Greek and Latin tradition. At that point, she's espoused to Joseph, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and says, you're going to be the great mother of God, mother of the Messiah. She delivers the child, and she never has relations again, ever. And by again, I don't mean like she ever did. No relations, right? ever. Yeah. Before, during, or after, until her assumption into heaven. Most Catholics will check off on that box. What they don't like is the during, because it's the Catholic tradition that she did not deliver Christ through the birth canal. People don't like this. And that there was no pain involved. And just to, from the beginning, I'm going to quote from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. To Eve it was said, in pain you shall bring forth children. Mary was exempt from this law. For preserving her virginal integrity inviolate, she brought forth Jesus, the Son of God, without experiencing, as we have said, any sense of pain.
Right.
Boom.
Yeah.
That's it. And the church, I mean, Thomas Aquinas says, consequently, there was no pain in that birth. Bonaventure says, she was in travail. She brought forth the Messiah without travail. So there it is. No pain.
Now, the primary challenge laid down by Protestants to perpetual virginity is this. I mean, these are kind of the effective Catholic answers, talking points. Jesus, you know, sometimes James and John are referred to as his brothers. Yeah, what say you there? It's a pretty easy solution here.
Yeah, I mean, the classic example is in Hebraic culture, they refer to each other as brother and sister, regardless of the actual difference in sanguinity or degrees of affinity.
Right.
So,
right.
like, for example, in Genesis, Abraham refers to Lot as his brother. That's the Hebrew word brother. But elsewhere in Genesis, we learn that Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And yet Abraham refers to Lot as his brother. So you have to show that to the Protestant and say, well, which one is he? Is he the nephew or is he the brother? Obviously, he's the nephew, but he's using the Hebraic language and concepts as brother. And you just say, well, that has to be the case also with our Lord.
Right.
Just because it says brothers doesn't necessarily mean that means...
I mean, some kind of blood relation. Means some whatever to whatever extent, however attenuated, it means a blood relation.
Yeah.
It could be cousin. It could be, that's the case with Jesus and James and John.
Right. Right. And it's always been the tradition from the very beginning that the brothers were relatives and not first of kin. From the same womb, blood brothers. One of the really easy way to document that, I'm just pulling it up so I get the numbers correct, is the book of Acts. So in the book of Acts in chapter 1, it says there were 120 people at Pentecost consisting of apostles. How many is that, Tim? 12.
Be 12.
Mary, 1. So we're up to 13. Some women. I don't know. Let's put 12 women. And then Jesus' brothers. So that means the rest of the people there is 95 people, brothers.
Right.
Do you really want to say Jesus has 95 brothers? Blood brothers that came from Mary's womb. No, it's ridiculous. Right. Obviously, brothers here is referring to extended family kinfolk.
Right.
Makes sense.
It would be a large family.
It'd be hard for the Blessed Mother if she had to birth that many children.
More children than the Duggars, even.
Exactly.
That's a lot of kids.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So
yeah, the first appearance of Mary's virginal the Virgin Mary, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is in the early baptismal formula in the 3rd century, 200s. They state Mary's virginity without further explaining it. Mary conceived, quote, without any detriment to her virginity, which remained inviolate even after his birth. That comes from the First Lateran Council in 649. So
right.
it's you know, the early. First statement is very early. The first ostensible clarification, hey, even afterwards, don't be thrown off by this word until,
right,
that appears in Scripture, is 649, yeah. AD 649. So, yeah.
And other church fathers and teachers say that the birth of Jesus was like light through glass, that right. somehow the infant Christ came from the Blessed Mother like light through glass. You see this in the Byzantine iconography. So that is the Orthodox tradition. All right, should we jump over to Immaculate Conception?
Yeah.
This one's tricky because as Thomists, we recognize and we grant that
yes.
St. Thomas Aquinas originally did get this wrong.
Sure. Originally.
Yeah.
As you've clarified time and time again.
Right. It's hard to understand because we know from Luke that Mary says that God is her Savior. Mm-hmm. So because of that, Thomas Aquinas and many of the Dominicans wanted to make it so that Mary receives what she has through Christ the Redeemer. And since he's the Redeemer, Mary must be redeemed. So they posited that Mary was conceived with original sin, and then within a second or so, Christ redeemed her. So she only had original sin for like half a second. That's what Thomas Aquinas understood, right? Or the subsequent mm-hmm. Dominicans who were kind of whittling it down to, okay, just a micro moment.
You know? The reasoning from first principles, and every once in a while that can lead you awry, right? There's
yes.
the possibility for error when you reason a priori like that. Yeah.
And all the Greek fathers and all the Latin fathers, everyone agrees Mary lived a sinless life.
Sure. You know,
there's that one quote some people bring up from St. John Chrysostom, but whatever. It's a 99% consensus that Mary was sinless. She was immaculate. She was without stain. You see all this over and over in the church fathers. So how do we understand this if we know that original sin is something that has affected every human person? How would it relate to Mary? And so there's a debate on this. And it was Duns Scotus, who was at Oxford, also in Paris, debating. What he said is, okay, so Mary can still be saved by Jesus Christ, but she's prevented from ever falling into original sin. So the analogy used is, okay, there's this giant mud pit and humans are in it, and Jesus pulls people out of the mud pit and cleans them off of sin. Well, Mary, she was about to fall into the pit and Jesus steadied her and said, nope, you're not going to go in the pit. So at the very beginning of her conception, the mud never touched her. But there was still an intervention, a miraculous intervention of grace by Jesus for that event to happen. And so she was conceived immaculate. Latin word of the day, immaculate means without stain. A macula is a stain. Like, hey, you got a macula on your white shirt. You got stain. Immaculate, no stain.
Yeah, and to go back to Aquinas real fast, people love anti-Thomists or mm-hmm. Thomist contrarians love bringing this up. What's key about the whole Thomas Aquinas and the Immaculate Conception debacle is that he eventually consented, even though he might never have worked it out perfectly from first principles the way he could pretty much do with almost everything else. He could never fully work it out, find the math. He said, whatever, I give assent to the teachings of Mother Church, right? I mean, and he's a smarter guy than everyone. And so it will happen occasionally, and it will happen with more than one or two issues with people who are not Thomas Aquinas. So this is not a model for the contrarian or the modern day heretic to say, well, even you guys worship Thomas, guys like these two, Marshall and Gordon. And look, even he did this. Is like, no, he's the paradigm example of giving assent to the church on some of the things I can't understand, which might be a greater number than Thomas. It's yeah. perfect example for me, you know, Lionel right. Hutz.
There's a video here on YouTube that I did called "Did Thomas Aquinas Deny the Immaculate Conception?" So everyone needs to go watch that video. The short version is in the Summa Theologiae, absolutely, he says. The Blessed Virgin did indeed contract original sin. That's Summa Theologiae, Part 3, Question 27, Article 2. Can't deny it. He wrote it in the Summa. It's wrong. It's even nowadays, it's formally heretical to say such a thing. Back right. then, it wasn't defined, so it wasn't formally heretical. But he's wrong, okay? This is the only time you're going to hear me on camera say Thomas was wrong right. in the Summa. However, he also had a sermon after he wrote this on the Hail Mary, on the angelic salutation. And in some of the manuscripts, it says that she was most pure because she incurred the stain neither of original sin, nor of mortal sin, nor of venial sin. So since that is that sermon, that exposition is in the textual tradition, some people say Thomas recanted and changed his position. We'll just leave it at that. There's a lot more about it, especially with the manuscripts and texts. But if you watch my video, you'll get the whole thing. It's on YouTube. If you're a new St. Thomas Institute, we have a whole Mariology module, and it's in there. And if you like all the stuff we're talking about and you want to hear me talk about it for hours and hours and hours, sign up for New St. Thomas Institute, newstthomas.com, and take our Mariology module.
By the way, I watched that video. I don't know if it was right after you put it up, but long before we were ever connected, I watched that video in search for a debate I was having with a contrarian friend. So that your video.
Yeah, the video.
I don't know if I've ever told you that that's one I made. Cool.
Yeah, I mean, in the video it's in NSTI, but it's also a free sample on YouTube. So just put Taylor Marshall, did Thomas Aquinas deny Immaculate Conception?
Yeah.
Boom. And also Gary Gou Lagrange has some commentary on this. I think I linked to that as well. So, all right. So that's our first three, Marian. How are we doing on time, Tim?
We got to hustle.
We got to hustle. Okay. So the last one is today's feast day, the Dormition and the Assumption of Our Lady. This just makes sense, right? If she's without sin, she's not going to have a death of anguish. Wages of sin is death, and she is going to be elevated as the Ark of the Covenant to the right hand of Jesus, as the Queen and the Ark of the Covenant. What say you, Tim Gordon?
Yeah, I say yes.
I believe.
That's right. I want to make the point before I forget it. It kind of brings it, like we've gone into Christology through natural channels today. We go into magisterial, which is not as simple as it should be, or as we'd like it to be, the way that the magisterium works through Mariology. And we for both of the third and the fourth Marian dogmas, these are the only two known ex cathedra statements, right, by popes. In 1854, we forgot to say this, the Immaculate Conception, 1854, announced by Pope Pius IX, in an apostolic constitution, ineffabilis Deus, and then here the assumption, almost 100 even years later, is an extraordinary exercise of the papal magisterium announcing the Assumption of Mary. These are the only two known ex-cathedra extraordinary papal statements. So people assert other ones. Years, how many have you had?
People assert other ones, but these are the ones that everybody agrees on, these two.
Yeah, the other ones are academic, and even then there's only a handful of them that are quibbled over. These are the only two that, are verifiable. So two in 2,000 years, that's one per millennium. This is another, today is like our version of Catholic Answers, talking points to Protestants.
That's right.
no surprise, it's a Mary show on this Holy Assumption feast day.
You know, we should do a show. We should do a show sometime called Traditional Catholic Answers.
Yeah, that'd be good.
Would we get sued for the same ones?
Yeah, I don't think so. Could Catholic
Traddy answers.
Rejoinders. We could change the thing.
Well,
but,
TNT could be Traditional and Thomist Answers.
Yeah.
Another TNT. Traditional and Thomist Answers.
Yeah, that we could start telling people. What are you talking about? You're calling the show TNT. That's not Tim and Taylor. That's Traditional and Thomas.
That's right.
Little tongue in cheek.
It's Platonic participations right there. Stacking
it
up.
It is. Russian dolls. Yeah.
Now, one of the things that people get bent out of shape on is, did Mary die? Now, we know she had no sin, so she would not die. But the tradition is Jesus asked her if she would like to die. And she said, yes, I'd like to be conformed in all things to you. Of course, this is private revelation. You see this like in Maria Agreda, Catherine Emmerich. Yep. But it's also in the tradition. And it's also in Munificentissimus. I always get this one messed up. It's like Pius XII. Why'd you name it so hard for us? Because there's so many syllables in it. Munificentissimus Deus is the document that Pius XII.
It says that
the Immaculate Mother of God, ever virgin, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heaven. People say, see, he didn't say dead, so you can't say dead. But what else did he say? In the document, he cites Pope Adrian I. Venerable to us, O Lord, is the festivity of this day on which the Holy Mother of God suffered temporal death, but still could not be kept down by the bonds of death, who has begotten your Son, our Lord, incarnate from herself.
Yeah.
So a pope, Pope Adrian I, says she suffered death, and Pius XII quotes a pope saying she suffered death in the document in which he declares the Assumption. Thomas Aquinas uses the word death to describe her dormition. The Byzantine liturgy says, as he kept you a virgin in childbirth, thus he has kept your body incorrupt in the tomb and has glorified it by his divine act of transferring it from the tomb. They didn't say, hey, Virgin Mary, lie down in this tomb while you're alive. Tombs are for dead bodies.
Sure.
Right? So, and in Jerusalem, when I was in Jerusalem, they have the tomb of Mary there, the Church of the Tomb. It's in the valley, Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the Orthodox on August 13th, celebrate a Good Friday-like liturgy, a penitential rite. Of her falling asleep, her death. And then on August 15th, they have the full Assumption, which is almost like Easter. Cool. So they have like a triduum, the Eastern Orthodox there in Jerusalem.
It's cool. Remember the last scene? You've read Father Elijah, right? By Michael O'Brien?
Oh, yeah.
It's a great, great, great novel.
Great.
My favorite Catholic novel, if you don't count Lord of the Rings. But
you got to read Sword and Serpent, Tim. You got to read Sword and Serpent.
Yeah, I know. I actually meant to over the summer. I was saying it all year last year, and then had a crazy busy summer. My first year I ever didn't teach summer school. Took it off from summer school, but it was my busiest yet with writing all these books. But anyway, final scene, Father Elijah fans will remember, is this very, very theologically intricate, very theologically accurate reference to the death of the dormition of Mary, and it's really deep, the symbolism that he's interweaving into the end of the novel.
It's
really cool.
It's a good ending too. It makes you want more.
It does. Yeah. And then you read the sequel and you wish that you hadn't had more. Many sequels.
It should have just been left alone.
Did you read the sequel?
I did. I started Legend. It. Did I finish it? I don't know if I finished it.
Said many people. Many people. It was. I'm not sure what happened there, but it, I mean, I love Michael O'Brien.
It wasn't bad. In defense of O'Brien, it wasn't bad. It's just it didn't bring the noise like the original volume. You're like, oh man, this isn't. It isn't the continuation of the first book. It's different.
Sequels don't work. Yeah. No. It's Yeah, I'm not ragging on it because I love Michael O'Brien, but it is not Father Elijah in Jerusalem. You're kind of like, okay, yeah. Well, yeah. But anyway, that ending scene in I guess Ephesus, Father Elijah is really beautiful and mysterious, and it captures what some of the attendant feelings in the breast that must have attended, you know, anyone who is anywhere nearby. I guess, well, not the Apostle John at that point, right? But when was the parting, Taylor, of John and Mary?
Okay, so this is a big debate because Catherine Emmerich, Eastern Orthodox or Eastern tradition, Greek tradition, Latin tradition, is that Mary wanted to go back to Jerusalem to go to the tomb, walk the Via Dolorosa before she ended her life, right? So John and Our Lady leave Ephesus and they go to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. There in Jerusalem, she falls asleep. On our pilgrimage that we just went on, we went to the church where she fell asleep. It's on Mount Zion, near the upper room where the Last Supper was in Pentecost. It's like touching almost. She falls asleep there, and then they bury her in a tomb in the valley, the Kidron Valley, which is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And she's assumed into heaven there. So John was present at her dormition and at her assumption. And Peter, the tradition is all the living apostles were there for it in Jerusalem.
Okay.
And if you look at the dormition icon, and there's a video that Deacon Dozier and I did on YouTube where we go through the dormition image and we talk about all the symbolism in that Byzantine icon. So, and it's also on YouTube. You can watch it on YouTube.
So what's the controversy then? What's the countervailing?
Catherine Emmerich says the dormition and assumption happened in Ephesus, Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
The entire tradition say it happened in Jerusalem.
Okay, there's nothing more erstwhile than, nothing further back than Catherine Emmerich who makes that claim.
Why? She's the one voice in the entire Catholic history that says it happened in Ephesus, not Jerusalem.
Oh,
this is one reason why I don't trust Emmerich all the way, is she's out of league with tradition.
Me too. I knew she was. I thought
I like
she had a
her.
Little more
I read her,
saying.
But I don't think she's. I don't think the writings we have that come from Emmerich are 100% correct. There might be some inspiration behind them, but I don't trust them.
Well,
people are going to throw tomatoes at me now, but there.
I mean, it's not. They have no right to, because we're not required to believe any of that stuff. It's just, look, there's a basic problem with visionaries and visions, particularly long, abstruse ones,
right,
that are
like novels,
protracted. Yeah, like novels. So, I mean, think of, I opened my year with both grades. I teach 11th and 12th, going over Fatima, the facts, the controversy. The students love it, most of them. And the beautiful part of the three secrets of Fatima, I'm contrasting this with the visions of Emmerich, are they're pretty short little visual, you know, graphic content. And then even when it's short and obvious, what you've seen is a vision of hell where the souls of poor sinners go, blah, blah, blah. It's not cryptic, because the visual part might be cryptic, but our mother understands we need some explanation. Even here, what you just saw is hell. Then secret 2A, 2B, 3A, you know, as we laid it out several times here on TNT. But these visions of Emmerich are so protracted that it's like, how are we to make heads or tails of those? It's just a common sense thing to say. It doesn't mean I know one way or the other, but yeah, that's always my problem. It's just
even tiny things, like when we were in Jerusalem, I was reading her account of the burial of Jesus, and she says it took 7 minutes to walk from Golgotha to the tomb. In reality, historically, because she'd never been there, it's only 104 feet, I believe. It might be 104 meters. It doesn't take 7 minutes to walk there. right?
Wow.
So it's just a minor detail that I noticed reading it, because I had just been there the day before. I'd been to Golgotha, and I'd walked to the tomb from Golgotha. I was like, that wasn't 7 minutes. That was like 1 or 2 minutes, if that. Maybe 1 minute, right? So this is why I cast doubt on all of Emmerich's stuff. I still read it. I have it on my nightstand right now. I read it. I kind of find it as like an inspirational, inspired novel, but I don't read it like it's gospel.
Big. Yeah.
So.
Should we do the controversy of the fifth, the alleged fifth?
Yeah, let's do that and wrap it up. So the fifth is Mary as mediatrix of all graces and co-redemptrix. It's actually two things. Some people throw advocate in there. I think those are the two main ones. It's that our salvation is connected to Our Lady. And I think this is correct, especially when you understand salvation as nesting dolls, right? Platonic participations. How does Jesus die on the cross for Taylor Marshall and Tim Gordon? Does the Logos kind of hover in front of the cross and save us? No. Body, the physical incarnate body, was nailed to the cross. Where did the Logos get that body, Tim?
The conduit, Blessed Mother.
Mary, right? The Mother of God. So unless she contributed the human nature, I don't get saved. There's no blood of Jesus washing Taylor Marshall's sins away. If the Logos didn't take on human nature and become a baby, I can't be saved. Someone in the human race had to contribute a human nature to Jesus.
Sure.
That person was Mary. She gets credit for that. You can't just be like, sure, that's no big deal.
Yeah.
That's a big deal.
Right.
So in that sense, it's not, and also she stands at the cross and consents to it, right? As the mother, as the new Eve. And so I think it's Marian maximalism to say, yes, I am, she's a co-pilot. She's not the pilot, right? She's the co-redemptrix. She didn't die for me. She didn't shed blood for me. She didn't redeem me. But when it comes to all humans in the human race, the one who actually participated in the act of redemption the most by adding and giving human nature to the Son of God, and by standing there when all the apostles ran away and praying and consenting, she's number one.
Yeah.
She participates in redemption. And Paul says, you know, I do all things that I might save some men. He sees himself as a savior, not like Jesus. He's like a co-savior.
Sure.
Participating.
Yeah, participation. Second, there's first potency and second potency, right? We can all speak Chinese under the right sense of potency, but right, only those who can speak it in first actuality, second potency, whatever it is, always mix it up. Only those who have learned it can begin speaking it right now. All of us can speak it in secondary sense by right, learning it, then speaking it.
Yeah.
So yeah, and because we've been actualized by our Lord to, you know, go forth and great commission all the worlds, all the countries in the world, rather, we are in, you know, kind of second potency. We are the saviors, but it's in and through him, in and right, by through him.
And that's how prayers of the saints are. That's how priests are. Like, you could say that priest saved me when he baptized me, but he's being used in an instrumental means there, instrumental causality.
Sure.
Right. And so Mary also is instrumental causality in the incarnation and in the crucifixion and death of Jesus. I see nothing wrong with it. I mean, yes, it's confusing, but in a way, so is Theotokos initially confusing. You're like, wait, Mary's the mother of the Trinity? Like, no, that's not what we're saying. We're saying Mary's the mother of the second person incarnate. Oh, okay, that makes sense. Mary's co-redemptrix? She died for my sins? No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying she contributed to the incarnation and setting up the scene for redemption. Remember, Eve set up all the circumstances for Adam to fall into sin. Mary set up all the circumstances for Jesus to redeem us.
It's interesting. Never thought of that.
So we might even say that Eve is the co-damnatrix.
Right.
And Mary's the co-redemptrix.
Yeah.
Works. And then the other part is mediatrix. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, well, I don't want to space it out because we got to run, but is that well evidenced in early tradition, just yes or no, or with regard to Eve setting up all the conditions for the possibility of Adam's sin?
Yeah, well, there's the famous line, I believe it's, is it St. Irenaeus, where he talks about how Mary untied the knots.
Oh, yeah.
That were tied by Eve.
Yeah.
So you have that parallel, and I mean, that's really early, you know, that kind of language. So, okay. Yeah, I think so.
It's a good answer.
Don't you? I mean.
Yeah, no, I do. I'm thinking about it I make lots of references to Eve in this feminism book. So, yeah, and I might pepper something.
Oh, yeah,
in.
You should totally put that in the book.
I forgot about the untire of knots. I forgot that knots. That's a reference to Eve.
Yeah. Yeah, because it's she's the one that tied the knots. Here it is right here. I got it for us. And we'll close up with this maybe.
Cool.
The former was seduced to disobey God, and the latter was persuaded to obey God, so that the Virgin Mary might become the advocate of the Virgin Eve. As the human race was subjected to death through a virgin, so it was saved by a virgin. End Stoke. Quote. St. Irenaeus. That's around the year 180. And Stoke. Here's the word salvation, saved.
Right.
Saved by the virgin. We don't really believe the Virgin Mary is the ultimate primary savior of mankind, but through participation, she does save mankind by helping the allowing and enabling the second person of the Trinity to become incarnate.
Will you text me that passage as soon as we finish?
Yeah, I'll text you when we're done.
Thank you. And then plena gratia, right? So she's the co-mediatrix of all graces.
Yes.
Sorry, not co. Plena gratia. She's filled by grace. That's plena.
She's full of grace.
Scriptural, traditional. It's all good.
Yeah, and then there, filled by grace. If people are in New St. Thomas Institute, there's a two-part series on Mary as mediatrix of the seven sacraments and all graces, where I go through all seven sacraments and describe how Mary mediates the seven sacraments through Christ, her son, the high priest. It's pretty interesting. It kind of opens your eyes to Mary's involvement in the sacraments. So again, newstthomas.com if you want to take that class. Cool. All right, you got to run. Unfortunately, even though it's a holy day of obligation, got to go.
Pray for me. Pray for me.
You got to go push that plow.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
That's done. Okay.
All right.
So should we? You got time for a prayer before we sign out? Or you can bounce?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, here we go.
We'll do it.
Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et aetor mortis nostrae. Amen. And in celebration of the Assumption of Mary, Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. All right, everyone. Happy feast day of the Assumption.
Happy
please like, please subscribe, please support on Patreon, and have a blessed and wonderful feast day. Signing off. God bless.
Cool. All right. Would you send me that
thing, please? It's still rolling. We're ending the broadcast here. Sorry. But I'll send you that quote from Irenaeus.
Thanks a million.
Okay, man. See ya.
Peace.